Right, just to explain where we're going, so I'm going to read and to pray, and then obviously, as you saw, I overran a bit this morning, so God willing, this session will be a lot shorter, I mean, in terms of the teaching, and more directly, okay, application, what do we do with what we were looking at this morning, and then God willing, we'll have some time at the end for prayer to obviously thinking about the fellowship of the church, so it'd be great to pray for a few folks in particular who are in need at this time, but also for our fellowship in general, the way we, our loving unity, our acceptance of each other. So just a couple, again, a short passage, Psalm 133, thinking about our unity together. Firstly, Psalm 133. Great Old Testament passage about the unity of God's people. A song of ascents, one of those songs when the people went up to the temple to worship together, of David. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for what we were looking at this morning. Father, thank you for that wonderful sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that flows from that. But Father, we recognize that your word, just hearing it in and of itself, does us no good unless we apply it, unless your Spirit applies your word to our heart and life, as individuals and our life together as a church. So, Father, we pray for grace now to see how this should apply and the grace to actually do that. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, firstly, a word of thanks to whoever supplied my three pieces of jigsaw, which someone's kindly put on the... thank you, Jeff. And I think I've worked out how to fit them together. So that's promising. Thank you very much. So let's try and put the pieces of our jigsaw together, and then we'll stand back and we'll look at the picture and see what strikes us about the whole picture. So just to remind you, piece one was that all Christians are fundamentally equal and should accept one another. So praise God for his glorious plan of salvation. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for his willingness to come and give his life as a ransom for each one of his people. Praise God for his Holy Spirit who has come into the life of each Christian to give us new birth, to take away our hearts of stone, to give us hearts of flesh, to give us the gift of faith. And praise God that that is true of each and every Christian. We were just, some of us were on a conference Monday to Wednesday. There were literally about 950 people there. One of the things I enjoyed most was you sort of sit down at meals, you see who comes and sits by you. In every case, people, I think, who we didn't know before, but you just chat to them. And there's that great joy that, yeah, this is a brother or sister, someone who's got the same experience as me. There's that unity immediately. So that's lovely. So praise God, we're absolutely equal. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all sinners saved by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We accept one another as equals. So that was peace one. Peace two was that we show our acceptance by eating together. So just be careful what we mean by that. You know, we can put to one side the irrelevance of just happening to be eating at the same time as other people in McDonald's or in a cafe or in a restaurant. You know, that signifies nothing more than what food you all happen to like and what you can actually afford. But if you actually sit down at the same table with others, if you actually share a meal with them, in all sorts of cultures across the world, that has always signified acceptance of one another in some way. And the Bible underlines that and in some cases gives it a spiritual significance. In other words, one really important way we show our acceptance of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is by eating together. In New Testament times, for Jew and Gentile Christians to actually eat together was massively significant. And us eating together as a church, when we come from very diverse backgrounds, is a hugely important way of expressing our love for one another. I won't name names, but some members of the church have said how when they've had non-Christian relatives staying with them, they come along with them to a church service, and okay, that's a church service, but you're doing the sort of things we understood Christians do, and it doesn't really particularly impact them. But when they've had to be there when it's a fellowship lunch and these non-Christian family members have come to the fellowship lunch with them, they've been really blown away by the fact, wow, you know, it's the Christians, this very diverse group of people eating together. That's really impacted them. You know, they've seen it as non-Christians. This is significant. Piece three was that the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, in the recorded cases we've got, was in the context of an actual meal. It was the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's snack. In fact, as far as we can discern from the references to the different terminology, the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, love feast, it would seem that in New Testament times, that doing what Jesus commanded in Luke 22:19, do this in remembrance of me, as far as we can discern, always seems to have occurred in the context of an actual meal. Just in case there's any confusion there, just put it as an aside, there is no evidence in the New Testament that the early church saw the Lord's Supper as a sort of Christian Passover. The clear understanding of the New Testament is that it's Christ's death that is the fulfillment of the Passover. Lloyd quoted the passage earlier, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, says, and we've got the same sort of structure as this morning, just the references up, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's the only reference in the New Testament to the Passover, other than referring to, you know, just the Jewish feasts of the Passover. So they saw Christ as fulfilling that. They weren't trying to replicate a sort of Christian Passover when they had the Lord's Supper. They were trying to remember the fulfillment of the Passover, Christ's death. We simply don't know if the New Testament church ever ate bread and drank wine in remembrance of Christ's death outside the context of a meal. We have no record of them ever doing so, but they may have. But we do know from 1 Corinthians 11 and probably from Acts 2 and Acts 20 that when they had a meal together, they did begin the meal by eating bread in remembrance of Christ's death, and they did end the meal by drinking wine in remembrance of Christ's death. And we know that Paul saw that as a legitimate way of fulfilling the Lord's command. As you probably noticed, at great expense, the elders have arranged for David to come over from Hungary to be our consultant theologian for the day. David has got you've got a master's degree in theology now, haven't you? You passed that, didn't you? So he is more qualified, I think, than any of us in a formal sense. I was checking at lunchtime had I said anything out of order with our resident theologian. And David raised the point, which is always a good point, that as you're reading the New Testament, you have to ask the question, is this descriptive or is it prescriptive? You know, i.e. is sometimes in the New Testament, it's just describing what happened. So is it just doing that, or is it prescribing, is it commanding, this is what you should do? And obviously we read through, and in Acts particularly, that's a particularly relevant question. And my answer was, I think we as elders are not seeing this as, in a sense, either prescriptive or just descriptive, but more as permissive, if I can put it like that. What we learn at the very least from the New Testament is that it is permissible to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of a meal. We're not wanting to say it is obligatory that this is what must always happen, but we're saying clearly this is a legitimate thing to do. And the question then arises, well, would it actually be helpful for us to do this? So putting the pieces together, we see that the New Testament, does Jeff's three-piece jigsaw, there you go, see him do it. It links together the equality and acceptance of all Christians, which is a result of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He's offering his body as a sacrifice, as we saw in the last passage in Hebrews. It links those things together with the way, in both common culture and in the Bible, that we express that acceptance by sitting down and eating together. And it links those two things, the acceptance and their equality, with the Lord's command to remember his death by breaking bread and drinking wine in the context of a meal. So it's saying, we, because of that death of Christ on the cross, we're united together, we accept one another, and we can express that by having a meal together and remembering that we're united because of Christ's death. That's what's achieved, this unity. So in a nutshell, that's the big idea the elders wanted to get across today. It's not, obviously, it's not everything the New Testament teaches about the Lord's Supper, but we think it is a significant thing that the New Testament teaches about the Lord's Supper, that we express our equality and our acceptance by eating meals together, and we recognise that that acceptance and equality hasn't just somehow happened, but it's because of Christ's death, because of Christ's sacrifice. That if you're going to remember Christ's sacrifice, we need to remember that it's brought into being the body of the church. So let's take a step back and admire the finished jigsaw and notice some features of the whole picture. One, remembering Christ's death involves not just remembering the facts of his death, but also the implications of that death. That's a key thing. That clearly is something the New Testament teaches, that if you're going to remember correctly, you've got to remember what flows from the death, not just, yeah, I know Jesus died. And that includes the glorious truth that his death has brought into being this amazing body of the church. I think, have we got a bullet point? Did I get any bullet points here? There we go. Great. So remembering Christ's death involves not just remembering the facts of his death, but also the implications of his death. Second thing to remember, looking at the whole picture, is that the Lord's Supper, Lord's table, breaking of bread, communion, whatever however you feel it's appropriate to call it, isn't just about me and the Lord. It's about the Lord and us. All right? It's not just an individual thing. And we think, at 2022, in Wales, in the UK, in the Western world, that is a massively important truth to keep hold of. Because we live, judged in historical terms, in a massively individualistic culture. One of the most individualistic cultures the world's ever seen. An appallingly self-centered culture. In our culture, the ultimate good for many people is fulfilling myself. You know, it's so, there's a real idolatry, a worship of self in our culture. And that's the background we grow up in, most of us, and if we've come from the Western world. And there's a huge danger that we unconsciously take that attitude from the world and bring it into our Christian faith. And but we just sort of, obviously, we Christianize it and we think about me and the Lord, or at a push, my immediate family and the Lord. We have a very individual sense of what Christianity is about, which is reflected in the fact that we all know, I suspect, people in Newtown and surrounding area who would passionately insist they're Christians but see no need to go to church because it's, what do I need church for? It's me and the Lord. Without any sense of incongruity. Whereas historically, people would have looked at you and mad if you thought, you know, you could go be a Christian without going to church. So the danger is then, even if we do come to church, we come with a mentality of what can I get out of it? It's about me and the Lord. And sadly, the way that many churches celebrate the Lord's Supper unwittingly feeds into that. It feeds into a self-centered introspection, a looking in. You know, a sort of, how's my relationship with the Lord going? And, oh, yeah, I've got to appreciate again Christ's death for me and what that means to me. Now, that's okay, but it's not okay if that's as far as it gets. You know, if all thought of the other Christians around me disappears at that point and I'm just thinking about me and the Lord. That sort of attitude is dangerously close to the sort of attitude in the Corinthian church that Paul was condemning in 1 Corinthians 11. So given how fragmented our society is becoming and how the idolatry of self is so deep-rooted in our society, it seems that it is extremely timely, extremely helpful that we recognise the New Testament's own way of remembering that Christ died for the church, not just for a host of isolated individuals. And perhaps I could underline it by saying the pandemic's made that even worse, hasn't it? Because there's so much online now. You know, Christians who see themselves as members of a church in hundreds of miles away that they just happen to follow online and think that's okay. Whereas they lost the dimension of meeting together with real flesh and blood Christians. So that's the second piece that thing we notice. It isn't just about me and the Lord, it's about the Lord and us. And thirdly, by celebrating the Lord's Supper in the context of a meal, we recognise that it is the Lord's death that has brought us together. By eating the bread in remembrance of the Lord's death at the beginning of a meal together, by drinking the wine in remembrance of the Lord's death at the end of a meal together, we link together what the Bible insists must not be separated, namely our acceptance by the Lord as a result of his death, acceptance by God as a result of Jesus' death, and our acceptance of one another in the body of Christ as a result of that death. The New Testament insists you can't separate those out. You can't say, I want to be accepted by God, but I'm not interested in other people. It's a bit like if in a family, if someone came to you and said, well, you know, one of your kids came to you as, oh, look, I want to have you as my mum and dad, but I'm not interested in my brothers and sisters. I don't want them in the family. You can't do that. If you've got us as parents, you've got to have our other children as your brothers and sisters. You can't be accepted by God without accepting all other Christians as equals. And you can't accept all other Christians as equals without being willing to sit down and eat with them. You know, you can't say to a fellow Christian, yeah, I love you, I recognise you as an equal, I accept you, but oh my goodness, I'm not going to sit by you at a table. By God's providence, we've had a lovely illustration of the power of eating together in recent weeks. Our dear sisters have joined us from Ukraine in recent weeks. I'm pretty sure I can safely say, and correct me if I'm wrong, that before they arrived in the UK, they'd never met any of us before. You never met any of us before. But as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, they are our sisters in Christ. They're in our family. And that means we have a closer bond with you than we have with non-Christian members of our own families, biological families. They're closer to us than non-Christian members of our own families are. And as we have sat down and eaten together at a fellowship lunch since their arrival, we have expressed beautifully the fact that you're family, you're part of us, we welcome you, we accept you. And they were accepting us as well, which is probably more of a challenge, that we're one with them. Now, if you add the Lord's Supper into that mix, then we're reminded that the reason we have this glorious unity, that people can travel from, I don't know how far away it is, 1,000 miles, is it 2,000? I don't know. And immediately they're part of the family. The reason we can have that unity is solely because of the blood of Christ, because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It is that which has brought together this wonderful body in which there is neither Welsh nor English, nor Ukrainian, nor Polish, nor Lebanese, nor French, nor South African, nor Indian, nor you can complete the list. And so as elders, we believe that at this time, when we live in such a fragmented, divided society, it'd be particularly valuable, particularly helpful to maintain our unity and to emphasise that that is a link that's come about because of the Lord's death, if we, at least on occasion, celebrated the Lord's Supper in the context of a meal. You know, we're again, by God's goodness, we're at a point in the life of the church where the congregation is growing and diversifying. So there are a lot of new folks, well, relatively new folks in the congregation. And that's brilliant. But it means we have to be make a double effort. We have to be particularly careful to try and integrate new people into the fellowship and to say, hey, look, some of us may have been here, in some cases 40 years, in other cases 40 minutes, as it were, but you're just as much part of the fellowship. We believe that one tool, if that's the right way of describing it, that the Lord has given us would be to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of a meal. Say, look, we're all sitting down together, we're all accepting one another, this flows from that work of Christ. So what would that mean for us practically? What are the elders proposing that we do? Firstly, we would celebrate the Lord's Supper on occasions when we have a meal together as a church. We already have a meal together as a church most months following a morning service, usually on the final Sunday of each month. So think what we're thinking of is that we would move from meeting around the Lord's table, this is a minor detail, once a fortnight, to meeting twice a month, which would make marginal difference, alternating morning and evening as before. And we would tie in the monthly morning celebration of the Lord's Supper with the fellowship lunch on those occasions when we were having a fellowship lunch. And just as a footnote, we recognise as elders that we have meals which aren't really fellowship meals. You know, we have the Harvest Supper, we have the Easter buffet, we have the buffet following the Christmas family service. Those aren't fellowship meals. Those are when we offer hospitality to outsiders, they're evangelistic things. So we wouldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper on those occasions. But on those most months, we don't always have one, obviously. September, we don't usually have one because we've got the Harvest Supper. Christmas, December, we don't usually have one because we've got Christmas. But those months when we are meeting for a fellowship lunch, on those months, we tie in our morning Lord's Supper with that. The pattern we would follow on those occasions would be as follows. We've had a service. Yeah.
Shouldn't we tie the evening one in with a hot potato?
We'll come back to that, okay? I'll pick up that one in a minute. So in the morning, we've had the inverted commas, first service. We're sitting down at the tables ready for the meal. We sing a hymn as we sit around the tables. Someone who's equivalent to the steward would lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving and the words of institution for the breaking of bread, the whatever one of the elders would be leading. We would then share the bread before eating our lunch together. So we're reminding ourselves at the beginning that this body exists because of Christ's body broken for us. And after we've eaten the lunch, we would end by sharing the cup. We'd speak the words of institution, we'd have a prayer of thanksgiving, and after we'd all shared the cup, we would sing a hymn that gives thanks to God for the salvation we received in Christ. Just to add a bit of detail, after the opening prayer, I think we'd break the bread into a number of pieces, you know, number of plates, put a number of plates corresponding to the number of plates on the number of tables, and the bread would then be passed around each table in the way it's currently passed along a row. And regarding the cups, we would have stewards bring the cups round to the table, just as they currently bring them round to bring them along the rows. So that would be it. Secondly, in the mornings, we would encourage, thirdly, an atmosphere of joyful celebration of what Christ has done for his people through his death and resurrection. And it's a rejoicing in the way that Christ's death has saved us individually, has also brought the church into being. So the aim is to strengthen faith in Christ, to rejoice in what he's done for us individually and corporately. So fourthly, yeah, indeed, we'd want to celebrate highlight the corporate dimension of what we're doing. So we'd encourage people at we'd encourage this anyway, not just to sit with their friends at the meal. I.e. we'd encourage old and young, those from different backgrounds, to sit together. So we'd try and discourage having a table of teenagers, a table of young families, a table of elderly or whatever. You know, meet with others, rejoice that Christ has broken down these barriers. There will, of course, be a few unconverted adults there on most occasions, like there are in our services, and a significant number of unconverted children, obviously with believing parents. They would, of course, take part in the meal, just as they take part in the service, but would we discourage those who are not baptised believers from taking the bread and wine, as we do at the Lord's Supper at present. Linking in with what Jeff says, fifthly, for the time being, we would just simply continue the current way of celebrating the Lord's Supper on an evening basis, a monthly basis now, to probably on the second Sunday in the month, because if we're having on the last Sunday, we're having it in the morning. So we do that on a monthly basis. Coming back to things like the hot potato, that would fall into the category of like Harvest Supper, Easter buffet, Christmas buffet, you know, i.e. they're not fellowship meals. Those are when we're trying to welcome in outsider meals. So I don't think we'd see that as an appropriate occasion for the Lord's Supper. Now, to stress, we are not about to implement this immediately. We're very conscious that we've been talking about this literally for years, on and off. Lloyd says, apparently, the very first agenda after he came to the church, this was on the agenda for the elders' meeting. So we haven't rushed. He's only been here 7 years. So we've been thinking about it. For many of you, this is, whoa, I never thought about this before. So we want you to have time to think about this. If you've got questions, to come and ask us as elders. And we'd appreciate your feedback. Now, just to clarify what we mean by feedback, it's our job as elders to teach doctrine. The issue of what does the New Testament teach about the Lord's Supper is simply something we see as our responsibility to do the study, to discuss as elders, and to teach. If you've never noticed it, we never have votes at church meetings about matters of doctrine. It's our responsibility as elders to teach doctrine. So this is what the church believes. So we as elders are clear that it would be appropriate to celebrate the Lord's Supper when we are having fellowship meals. But what we would really value is any feedback about how the practicalities of how we're proposing to do it look. Because it is entirely possible, and we recognise this as elders, that there's some practical issues that we haven't thought about. We don't claim infallibility. So the practicalities of how we could put this into practice. Have you thought of, oh, no, that's true. So do talk to us about that. So please take your time to think about it. I'm happy to answer questions, but we're not seeking loads of questions now, because I think we all need time to digest it, as it were, and to reflect. It'll be on the website, will it? Yeah, rather than YouTube, because we're not filming it, are we? So it'll be there for you to listen again if you want to listen. If you aren't convinced that it's biblical, come and talk with us. We'd love to discuss it further. Our desire as a church is that when we introduce changes, as far as is possible, we want everyone to be convinced, yeah, that's right, that is biblical. So in short, I'm saying we're not going to rush into this. We'll wait and see what feedback we get. We'll talk as further as elders, and at some point we'll then say, okay, this is what we're going to do. But we do think, to conclude, that these truths about our equality in Christ, our showing our acceptance of one another by eating together, and that the way that the Lord's Supper, celebrating the Lord's Supper on those occasions, can help us to grasp the link between our equality, our acceptance, and the fact that this is a result of Christ's death, that these are really vitally important truths. So we pray that in time, as we put this into practice, these will become precious truths, and that they will strengthen our loving acceptance of one another and our appreciation of how Christ's death has brought the church into being.